From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Paul wants to give honor to whom honor is due, to God Himself. Our salvation flows from the grace of God and His work, and God deserves all gratitude and praise for our salvation. Then Paul prays three things to the Ephesians in regard to their Christian growth. He prays for them to grow in their knowledge of divine truth, for a proper understanding and appreciation of the future blessedness of the saints, and for a proper understanding of what they had experienced in their conversion.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians. Many people might question how the resurrection of Jesus Christ centuries ago is relevant to anyone's life today. But in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we discover a remarkable truth. God's immeasurably great power that raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago is also working today on behalf of those who believe in Him. Yet sadly, the eyes of too many Christians are simply not open to this glorious reality that can revolutionize our daily lives and our relationship with God. We must recognize the wondrous biblical fact that the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work today in our salvation and in the lives of His people and His church throughout the world. The scripture text for today's message, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, part 2 of Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace.
We're going to look at verses 15 through 23 in Ephesians 1. For this reason, too, I, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He has put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of the Him who fills all and all. First, the Christian is to be growing in his understanding of God and his salvation. In verses 17 and 18, after saying Paul gives thanks to them, he makes mention in his prayers, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to the Ephesians. We desperately need a clear understanding of the person of God, the nature of God, His work in our salvation. And that only comes through a careful and consistent study of the Scripture that is coupled with the prayer for God to give us understanding. Without this, we don't know the God we worship, the God we pray to or serve. God could easily become simply a God of our imagination, an idolatrous concept of God we form in our own minds without God's self-revelation through His Word. Do you have a passion for the Word of God? Do you consistently read and study and memorize Scripture? Do you read Christian literature that helps you grow in your understanding? On more than one occasion through the years of pastoral ministry, I've had someone tell me that they only want to know what they need to know to be saved. It was shocking to me the first time I heard it, and then the second time, and third time, and fourth time. I thought, how could someone have that perspective? And yet, they say to me, you know, I really just don't want to learn all that stuff. I just want to know what I need to know to be saved. That is a sinful attitude. The first petition of this prayer speaks against that perspective. If you're going to grow in Christ, you have to know the Word of God. And Paul prays that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him. Mentioned the quote by R.C. Sproul a moment ago. He said that when he was in seminary, that he was told by more than one of his professors that if you have an average church of people who are educated people, never preach beyond a sixth grade level theologically. And he said, I just couldn't accept that. And you could have people in church who were lawyers, who were doctors, who were professional people, who were engineers, who were skilled in their particular fields, and they learned those fields. And then you say they couldn't learn the Word of God beyond a sixth grade level? He said, if that's all we know as a church for generations, no wonder we're not impacting the culture around us. This prayer in Ephesians is a call that we would be growing in the knowledge of who God is and the nature of our salvation. We also see that the Christian is to be growing in assurance and appreciation of this future state of blessedness. In verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul, having prayed that the Ephesians would be enlightened in the knowledge of God and divine things, now prays that as an effect of that illumination, they would have a proper appreciation of the inheritance that has been given to them. The call mentioned here is not just the general external call of the gospel where the message is proclaimed. He is referring to the effectual call of God. Remember in our Romans series, when we looked at Romans 8:30, that for all he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Everyone who was called is justified. In that text, there's an effectual aspect to that type of calling, an internal work of God, and coupled with the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration that brings us to salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:9, and speaking of the work of Christ and the gospel, Paul says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This hope and inheritance is based on the promises of God and His ability to fulfill that which He has promised. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's a reference to God swearing an oath in the Abrahamic covenant, in the formal inauguration of the Abrahamic covenant. In verses 13 through 20, so when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promises. Their men swear by one greater than themselves. And with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of this purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's an allusion here to the inauguration ceremony when God established His covenant promises with Abraham. In Genesis 15, God reiterated some of those promises to Abraham that He had made in Genesis 12. And He had Abraham go through a covenant ratification ceremony, one that was known to Abraham at that time, where an animal was sacrificed, it was cut in two, and the pieces were separated from each other. And under normal circumstances, in that type of ceremony, two parties making an agreement would set forth the stipulations of their particular contract or their particular covenant, and both would walk between the pieces together. And they would be taking a self-maledictory oath. They would be saying, if I break the terms of this agreement, let me be killed like this animal. And you may remember in Genesis 15, the last paragraph of that chapter, that a deep sleep fell over Abram, and he saw a burning torch, a smoking oven, pass between the pieces alone. A theophany, or physical representation of God, passed between the pieces. And God swore an oath, making the promises to Abraham concerning his posterity, and his ultimate seed would be the Messiah. That's what is alluded to in Hebrews 6, being referenced to God swearing by Himself. Essentially, God was saying that if I can cease to be, then these promises will not come to pass. It was an affirmation based on the power, the eternality, the promise and word of God. We also see in that ceremony the fact that God Himself, in the incarnation and God the Son being born and going to the cross, takes the judgment and the curse of the covenant breaker upon Himself in Christ's work of redemption for us. Do you ever struggle with uncertainties in regard to your salvation? You profess faith in Christ. With all you know of yourself, you rely upon Jesus as your Savior. But then there are those moments when perhaps you struggle with a particular sin, or you feel your heart growing cold for a time and you wonder, do I really know the Lord? When you go through those times, go back to the promises God makes to us in His Word. That those who call upon the Lord, those who had that heart that want to know Him and believe in Christ, had the promise based on the truthfulness of God. Robert Peterson cites this story. He said, some time ago, a newspaper article said that the residents of a particular town in Texas, the town was named Uncertain, were no longer uncertain as to whether or not they lived in Uncertain. This uncertainty was resolved because Judge C.L. Ray had officially decreed that the election resulting in the incorporation of Uncertain, Texas was valid. By a vote of 58-11, the city of Uncertain was created. It is northeast of Marshall on Cato Lake. There is no longer any uncertainty concerning the certainty of the fact that some people live in Uncertain. However, when traveling abroad and filling out forms of specifically place of residence, the residents of this town have to write down Uncertain. Peterson comments, although by God's grace we are not residents of the town of Uncertain, We must admit that too often we are strangers to the city named Full Assurance of Faith. God's promises on the basis of His own person and character are to give us assurance as those who trust in Christ, as those who rely upon His perfect work, that we believe that we are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed, that we are accepted in the sight of God as righteous because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. Paul prays that the Ephesians would have an assurance of their inheritance in Christ and the assurance of that future blessing that belongs to the people of God. The Christian is also to be growing in his understanding of the grace and power of God, which is exerted in his salvation. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, he prays, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul prays that his readers would understand the greatness of the power of God in their salvation. Their salvation was not merely a moral reformation or something they brought about in themselves. It was affected by the power of God. The apostle compares the salvation of believers with the power of God exerted in the resurrection of Christ. And this connects the prayer very closely to what Paul will say at the beginning of Ephesians 2 when he speaks about us being dead in sins and walking according to that deadness in our sin and being by nature children of wrath even as the rest. And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Here is the sovereign power of God giving us a spiritual resurrection in our salvation. Paul compares that to the greatness of the power of God exerted in the resurrection of Christ. As God raised Christ from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, so He also exercised similar great power in raising us who were spiritually dead to newness of life. Charles Hodge writes of this, he said, "They had undergone a great change. Christians have been brought to life. They've been raised from the dead by the same mighty power which was wrought in Christ. There was a great difference between their present and their former condition as between Christ in the tomb and Christ at the right hand of God. The conversion of the soul is not a small matter, nor is it a work affected by any human power. It is a resurrection due to the exceeding greatness of the power of God." And again, this emphasizes the grace of God in our salvation. As we observed last week, our salvation begins in the eternal plan of God, not in human decision-making, a will enslaved to sin and dead in sin. Paul is praying that the Ephesians will understand the power of God in their salvation, and consequently the grace of God and the extent of the grace they had received. And then the security of our salvation is affirmed by Christ's exaltation over all things and being head of the church. Our morning study and adult Bible study time, we've been looking at the Scottish Reformation. One of the points of conflict that occurred between Scotland and the English experience was that the English Reformation, the king, ended up being head of the church. And the Scottish Reformers said, "We will not submit to a king as head of the church. Only Christ is head of this church." And this passage is one of the one-sided. Verses 21 through 23, "That Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." As to Christ's work, He is head over the body and rules over all things. As to His divine being, Christ is in no sense dependent on or having any need of being completed by His church. However, in the administration of redemption, Christ is complemented by the church, His body, His people that He has redeemed and brought to Himself. He is the shepherd and we are the sheep. He's the vine and we are the branches. He's the bridegroom and we are the bride. The power of God exerted in the exaltation and incarnation of Christ is the kind of power exerted in our salvation and the power that keeps us in our salvation. Charles Spurgeon said, "I take it as the highest proof of Christ's power, not that He offers salvation, not that He bids you take it if you will, but that when you reject it, when you hate it, when you despise it, He has a power whereby He can change your mind, make you think differently from your former thoughts, and turn you from the error of your ways." Man was giving his testimony about how God had saved him, and someone afterwards rebuked him and said, "You've only mentioned what God did. You also need to talk about what you did in your salvation." And he said, "Well, that's right. Here's what I did. I hated God and I ran from God as fast as I could. That was my part. God's part, He chased out after me, chased me down, changed my heart, and brought me to salvation in Christ." Again, quoting Spurgeon, he said, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that somebody, perhaps of his own free will, will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my Master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.' My hope arises from the freeness of grace, not from the freeness of the will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none of but those who are eager to leap into the net." And he said, "Oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's handiwork." Paul is praying that this group of Christians, by extension, all the churches he has been involved with and really down through history, that there would be a perception and understanding of the majesty and glory of God in their lives. That they would see God's holiness and justice, His mercy, His grace, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His goodness, His love. All of those things would be growing in their lives. That they would see the power of God, the grace of God demonstrated in their salvation, and that Christ would receive all glory and honor in His exalted position as head of His church. That's a prayer we should pray for ourselves and for our church and for the body of Christ around the world. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would enlarge our understanding, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened to know what is the hope of our calling, the glory of the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus, that we would see more fully the surpassing greatness of Your power, which You exercised in our salvation. We pray that Jesus will be exalted and honored in our lives, personally and in our church's life. We pray that across this country, around the world, that Your people would be growing in the things of You. I think particularly, thinking of the world, of the students that I know in Ukraine, who have such physical hardship, and yet have such a passion to know You. Pray for their ministry, their work, for that work there, and also the missions we think of with various missionaries around the world, sometimes in very dangerous situations, that You would use that work, the pastors and teachers in various parts of the world, to strengthen Your body around the world. We pray that we would see more fully the depth of the grace and the mercy which we have received in our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
We must recognize the wondrous biblical fact that the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work today in our salvation and in the lives of His people and His church throughout the world. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace, Part 2. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You are invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30 p.m. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office. Again, that number, 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. Again, if you would like a copy of today's broadcast by Dr. Van Lees, request the message, Appreciating the Extent of God's Grace, Part 2. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road. That's M-U-E-G-G-E. Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our audio website at accradio.com. Thanks again for joining us, and we invite you back next time when we will once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.